You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Words with friends. Last week's word was holy. This week's word seems the opposite end of the spectrum, kindness. And it kind of is. Pastor Greg introduced a diagram last week. Let's look at it on the screen. And you see the nature of God kind of in four quadrants. On the far left is justice, and we see him as a judge. And the far right is grace, and we see him as a friend. So we would think of kindness as more toward the far right and holy more toward the far left. However, there are a couple of things they have in common. Pastor Greg mentioned last week that there is kind of a fake holy that you kind of generate on your own. It kind of comes out of good works. And you know, we talk about people thinking they're holier than thou, and oh, they think they're so holy, and that's a fake holy. The real holy comes from God. The second thing is it's a grace gift from him. He has to give us holy. We have to be holy through him. So he said many times in the church, we think of holy as like the china. We trot it out on special occasions, and then the everyday is kind of the way we live. Well, that's not the paradigm at all. We are holy in Jesus Christ. Therefore, eat on china every day of the week. Well, I think it's very comparable to kindness. Random House Dictionary defines kind as of a good or benevolent nature. But the Bible says our nature is deceitfully wicked, continually evil. Who can know it? We're not kind by nature. So we kind of do these random acts of kindness. We kind of trot out the china every once in a while and pay somebody's toll, or if you don't have an easy tag, or we pay somebody's restaurant bill, or we do something nice for someone, and basically we end up feeling good about ourselves, but that's really not who we are. The Bible says kindness is a gift from God, and we're going to look at it tonight in the little book of Ruth. Ruth is a great book, ladies. It tells you how to dress for a date, tells you how to propose to a guy. I mean, it is 3,000 years old, so the little customs are a little bit out of date, but it is a wonderful book, and I would suggest that you go home and read it. Pastor Greg, when I told him the plan for this dealing with kindness, he said, "You're going to preach the whole book of Ruth?" And rest easy, I'm not. But I am going to take three lessons out of Ruth. We've got to kind of get with the story, because it's a love story. It's a play in four acts, and you've got to get into that. But kindness is at the heart of it. Let me just give you a little bit of background. It's set during the time of Judges. Now, Judges is actually the book right before Ruth, and Judges is a tough book to read. It's harsh. It's confrontational. People get killed. And so you have this little jewel, Ruth, set against a dark background, much as if a jeweler, you know, they show you off that ring. Well, they want to put it against dark velvet so that diamond sparkles. Well, Ruth is like that. It's kind of like if you're on the freeway during rush hour and you've got to get over to an exit and, you know, you finally see a gap and you turn on your blinker and the person behind you doesn't speed up to block you. They let you in. That's Ruth. That's kindness. It's you expect harsh, but you get kind. And that's what we have in the book of Ruth. It starts off in chapter 1 pretty dismally. The family moves. Naomi's family moves to Moab. They go from the land of promise to the land of pagans. There, predictably, the sons marry pagan idol-worshipping women. The father dies. The sons die. Ruth's left alone. She moves back to Bethlehem. Ruth, the one daughter-in-law, goes with her. They are two widows, very destitute. Ruth volunteers to take the lowliest of the low jobs, literally cleaning up the scraps left behind by the harvesters in the field, and that's the way they're going to get by. And enters and into the equation, when they are just like at the bottom of the barrel, a guy by the name of Boaz. Boaz turns out to be their kinsman redeemer, and he's the hero of the book, and it all ends good. But there is this poignant scene that I'm going to read for you in just a second, in Ruth, the second chapter, beginning in the 10th verse, where Ruth is out sweaty and dirty in the field, gathering barley crumbs to feed her mother-in-law. I mean, just the lowest of the low. And this wealthy landowner, Boaz, comes out and they meet. So magic begins to happen. In verse 10 of chapter 2, won't you stand in honor of reading God's word? she, that's Ruth, bowed with her face to the ground and said to him, that's Boaz, why are you so kind to notice me, though I'm a foreigner? Boaz answered her, everything you've done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother in the land of your birth, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you've done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. My Lord, she said, you've been so kind to me, for you have comforted and encouraged your slave, although I'm not like one of your female servants. You may be seated. May God honor the reading of your word. Three basic takeaways that we get from the book of Ruth, if you're following along on the lesson guide. The first of those is that circumstances generally make you bitter or better. There's really no neutrality in harsh circumstances. I heard about a glass with some water in it left on a kitchen counter, and philosopher A comes in and looks at it and says, the glass is half full. Philosopher B comes in and looks at it and said, no, the glass is half empty. A mom comes in and looks at it and said, who left that glass on the counter? I mean, it's all a matter of perspective, right? And so in this life, you will have trouble. That's what Jesus said. But circumstances can make you bitter or better. Naomi starts off better. She's named the pleasant one. Commentator J. Vernon McGee calls her Little Mary Sunshine. She's born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. She's born around her family, her kin. She's pleasant. She's happy. She gets moved to Moab. She becomes bitter. I mean, she's got reason. She's forcibly left all of her kinfolk in Bethlehem. She moves to Moab, which is an idol-worshipping land, really dark, really dreary. Famine, poverty, husband dies, boys marry pagans, then they die, and she's left all alone. She says, don't call me Naomi, the pleasant one, anymore. Call me Mara, the bitter one. Because she says, God has dealt bitterly with me. It could be that in your own life you face some circumstances, and maybe even Mother's Day has kind of reawakened some of those things. How do you deal with them? Are you going to be bitter? Or are you going to be better? The Baylor University men's basketball team this year had a lot of great stories. There were five young men who prayed to receive Christ on that team, all baptized the same night. But I want to tell you about another story about Isaiah Austin, 7'1" center. If you watched any of the Big 12 tournament or the March Madness NCAA tournament, he was a real star. But he had a circumstance that almost drove him out of basketball, made him very bitter. His mom intervened, and he became better. I'll let you see it on the video.
I was terrified that my secret would get out. I was scared of what other people would think about me.
People have always thought of Isaiah Austin differently. By middle school in Texas, he stood 6'7" tall and was getting attention from college scouts when he made a routine move in a pregame warm-up.
I went up and I dunked it, and I remember as soon as I dunked it, I came down and I opened my eyes and I just saw red.
The dunk aggravated an injury Isaiah had suffered 2 years earlier when a baseball hit his eye. Isaiah had now torn his retina, the part of the eye which transmits images to the brain.
He came to me, and he said, Mom, I have to tell you something. He's like, I can't see anything. And he's like, how am I gonna get through this? How do you tell a 16-year-old that this is how it's gonna be? It's really hard. I said, you have two choices. You can make it your excuse.
Or you can make it your story. You can touch lives, or you can, you know, be a quitter.
Nearly a year after the accident, Isaiah got back on the court, but he had lost all depth perception.
Sometimes I would make shots, sometimes I would airball crazy. I had to figure it out myself, you know, because my shooting coach didn't have one eye, so he couldn't tell me how to shoot. I would just have to focus. I'm so used to using my peripheral to see the court, and so now I have to keep my head on the swivel. Really just practicing muscle memory. My body just knows where to send the ball.
Despite his limitations, Isaiah had become a consensus top five national recruit.
I'm more in awe of him overachieving and doing what he's doing with one eye. I think that's why he's successful, is he never uses it as an excuse.
Grabbed by Austin, two-hand jam to Isaiah Austin. He dunks it.
I see a tremendously talented kid that has overcome so much and will continue to not only achieve, but inspire.
When I look at myself now, I just look in my eyes because I see so much of my life that has been through it. I've seen the pain, the tears, the joy. I see everything.
Bitter or better? You're going to have rough times in your life. And when Paul writes to the Romans, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, that's not just kind of feel-good philosophy. That's absolutely bedrock who we are as Christians. Kindness is not just situational. It's not just something when we feel good about life, then we're kind to people, and when bad things happen to us, we're not kind to people. Kindness is not situational. It's a part of who we are. Just like holy is who we are, kind is who we are. Paul calls it a fruit of the Spirit. I sometimes see people that kind of cross their arms and get a scowl and go, yeah, I'm not really a kind person. I'm not really empathetic. All you're saying is I'm not like Jesus. I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you are, he changes your nature and you become kind. It's not just you do kind things. You become kind. And moms, you have a lot to do with that. I remember in 1999 when that tornado hit Oklahoma City, more in Dell City, my dad was killed. When I came back, stood on this very stage that Sunday, I said I'd gotten to see my mom. And I said all she had left, literally, was the bathrobe she was wearing or the nightgown she was wearing when the tornado hit. She lost her husband, her home, all of her possessions, all of her pictures, all of her jewelry. She lost everything that night. But I said, when I went in to see her, I said, Mom, how are you doing? And she looked at me and she says, David, God is still in control. It's going to be okay. Moms have the ability to shape children to see that you can become better in adverse circumstances. You don't have to become bitter. Second thing on your listening guide is that big decisions impact a lot of little decisions. Big decisions impact a lot of little decisions. I'll give you three examples from the book of Ruth. Like I said, I'm not preaching through it chronologically. I'm giving you some selected examples. The first is Elimelech. And in chapter 1, he makes a big decision. I'm going to leave Bethlehem, which in Hebrew means the house of bread. He's going to leave Bethlehem, and it was really an expedient decision because the house of bread ran out of bread. They had famine. So he decides to go, of all places, to Moab. Now, Moab was the traditional enemy of Israel, a more unlikely place for a Jew to move you could not find. Throughout the Old Testament, every time the Moabites are mentioned, I mean, it was a tribe begun in incest. They were idol worshipers. They had as their chief god Chemosh, which demanded child sacrifice and human sacrifice. It was a bad, bad place to be. But this father moved his wife and his two sons to Moab. Bad decision. Disastrous consequences. His son married pagans. He died. They died. Left his wife a widow in a strange land. That big decision impacted everything about his life. And he, I think, started off, was just going to visit, maybe to get some food. It said he was going to stay a while. And then later on, a couple of verses, it said they settled there. And then by the time Naomi moved back, they had been there 10 years. He got stuck in Moab. And sometimes I think we get stuck in Moab. We make a decision somewhere along the line. A single lady starts dating a bad boy, never thinks of him as marriage material, never thinks of him, it's just kind of like salsa, you know, a little bit's good on some food sometimes, and then she's stuck in this relationship. She didn't know how to get out. That credit card that offered free airline points, it sounded like such a good idea at the time. But then when you maxed that out, you had to get another credit card, and now you've got 10 and 5 of them are maxed out, and you're stuck in Moab financially. Could be spiritually, somewhere along the line. I mean, you're here on Sunday night. That speaks a lot, right? So this may be somebody you know. You may want to send them this message, right? But they somewhere along the line, they've lost the joy. They've gone from better to bitter. No more quiet time. Really not enjoying reading God's word. No real meaningful prayer time. They're stuck in Moab. So wherever it's at, a place of bitterness, a place of defeat, a place that you just wanted to visit, but now you live there, you're stuck in Moab. So what do you do? Well, Naomi is an example of a big decision, and that is you move out of Moab. You move back from the land of pagans to the land of promise. Naomi basically got to the end of things. She said, there is nothing in this place for me anymore. My husband's dead. My sons are dead. I don't know anybody. All my relatives are back in Bethlehem. I'm going to move back. So out of desperation, she said, well, let me try God. I'm going to get back to a place of promise. I begin to think about that. I mean, the whole book hinges on her moving back to Bethlehem. And when she did, if you'll excuse the alliteration, my mind kind of travels in these words. God gave her he gave her the right period. It was the barley harvest. That's key to the story. He gave her the right place, Boaz land. He gave her the right provision. Boaz all of a sudden began to give them extra grain. He gave them the right protection. He told his servants, don't leave, you know, this foreign, single Moabite girl. And throughout the book, they call Ruth just, I mean, it's a racial thing. She's a Moabite. She's a Moabitess. And Boaz put the word out, don't touch that girl. He gave her protection. And he gave them a purpose. And he ended up giving them a great future. Naomi made a big decision. I'm stuck in Moab, but I'm not going to stay stuck. Something's going to change, and I'm going to get back to a place God can bless me. Some of you experienced that in Mission 1-8. You financially, things weren't all right. And Greg said, look, you can't do it all overnight, but just take a step up the ladder. Just take a step up the ladder. And many people have shared testimonies with us of we stepped out on faith and took a step up the generosity ladder. And we got unstuck financially, and God's blessed us. There's another decision that you see in Ruth, and in fact, a couple of decisions by these daughters-in-law. Remember the boys that married idol worshipers? If you ever saw the movie Ruth, they picture Ruth as a priestess for Chemosh, the pagan god. We don't have any evidence of that, but it made a good story. But they married these idol-worshipping girls. The boys died. Naomi's going back. And for whatever reason, both daughters-in-law say, we want to go with you. We want to go back to Bethlehem. And so they're at literally this crossroads. And Naomi turns to them and says, look, there's nothing for you back in Bethlehem. You're not going to meet Jewish boys who are going to marry you. You might as well stay here, remarried, start a family. Makes all the logical sense in the world. Orpah said, yep, you're right. I'm going back. Ruth, who ends up being kind of the star of the story, kind of the fairy tale princess in this whole deal, she looks at her mother-in-law and says these famous words that, as I think back, I've probably used at every wedding I've ever performed because they are so instructive of what this lifelong journey a man and a woman are going to take. And it's this, in Ruth 1:16, she says, entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Huge decision. And it's instructed by three things. Paul mentions these in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. Every big decision you need to make. If you're stuck in Moab, here's how to get out. If you want to go forward in your Christian life, here's how to do it. If you want to be a person of kindness and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, these three things are your guiding lights. Number one, faith. Faith in God. It all starts with a conversion experience. I'm not going to try to do it on my own. I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. When she said, your God shall be my God, that's exactly what Ruth was saying. I mean, in that cultural term. She was saying, the God I've worshipped all of my life, I'm leaving behind. And I'm accepting Jehovah God, Yahweh God. He is going to be my God. Every great decision ought to be instructed by Jesus Christ as Lord. He is our Savior. He is our God. Faith. Based on that is hope. Hope is not just I hope things will get better. But she said, where you lodge, I will lodge. At this point, I don't think Ruth had any idea what was in Bethlehem. She didn't know if it was three hots and a cot. She didn't know what the accommodations were going to be. But she said, I trust that God has a plan for us, and wherever you lodge, I'll lodge. And then love. Love is the thing that drives it. The word hesed, loving kindness, that we find in Ruth is the closest thing in the Old Testament that we have to the New Testament concept of grace. And it is undeserved favor. Covenant kindness. And so love, we see the love of God for Naomi and Ruth. We see the love that Ruth had for Naomi. We see ultimately the love that Boaz has for Ruth. Love permeates this book. And again, it's in such a harsh time. I'm not sure that you find love a lot in Judges at all. But in the book of Ruth, it's throughout. Faith, hope, and love. If you need to make a big decision, it's going to impact a lot of little decisions in your life. Make sure you use those three guiding lights. My wife and I, this weekend, went to see the new movie that just came out, Mom's Night Out. Anybody else see that? Yeah, okay, we've got some folks down here. Funny, right? I mean, laugh out loud funny. I didn't realize, though, it was like had a Christian production team. The guy, he played my hero, one of the Kendrick brothers that did Fireproof, he plays the pastor of First Baptist Church. I thought, all right. I mean, he's not like a drunk or a drug. You know, he's great. He did a good job with that. But my favorite character, you're going to laugh at this, me being a Baptist preacher, is this outlaw biker. He owns a tattoo parlor, and he's played by Trace Adkins. He does great in this. And he says, in a very poignant scene where he's talking to the mom, she said, she's so sad. She goes, all my friends are in jail. He goes, yeah, I know the feeling. So Trace Adkins says, he said, I've gone off course. He was really stuck in Moab. He said, I've gone off course. I've let my mom down. But I remember every night as a child, she would take my face in her hands before I went to sleep and say, Charles, remember this, Jesus loves you and God has a plan for your life. It's an interesting movie, but the decisions that we make have to be faith, hope, and love. One last thing and we'll be finished. And that is, not only do circumstances make you bitter and better, and one big decision impacts a lot of little decisions, and faith has to inform those decisions. But finally, we see two primary characters in the book, and they remind us of this adage, go big or go home. Go big or go home. I think sometimes in the church, part of being involved in church work for as long as I have is I've seen the results of decisions. I've seen the kid that wanted a social drink and become an alcoholic. I've seen the girl that wanted to date non-Christians get stuck in an abusive relationship. I've seen folks that, for good intentions, wanted to get their kids in sports programs that played on Sundays, and they stopped going to church, and now those kids as adults don't go to church at all, and neither do their grandkids. I've seen the results of decisions, and I found that in matters of faith, you have to go big or go home. I had a friend this last week tweet. He's a good guy. I mean, I follow him on Twitter. He's got a lot of good tweets. This was absolutely wrong. He tweeted, Christianity is a crutch because we're all wounded. That sounds right and wonderful and nice, and yeah, we're all wounded, but it's theologically totally incorrect. We are not wounded, we're dead. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is not wounding, the wages of sin is death. Folks, we don't need a crutch, we need a coffin. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. And crucifixion only has one end, and that's death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, in matters of faith, you have to go big or go home. So a lot of people in church work, in church life, what's the minimum I can get by with? Do I have to stay for 2 hours on Sunday and go to Life Bible study, or can I just go for 1 hour and go home? You know, can I carry a big enough Bible on Sunday, and that's kind of my china plate moment of the week, and then the rest of the week it's everyday plates. I just live the way I want to live. What's the least I can do and impress God? What's the least I can do and call myself a Christian? That's not what you find in the Bible. Paul says, make yourself a living sacrifice. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Too many Christians get inoculated of a dose of Christianity to prevent a case of the real thing. They just get a little shot, and then they never really go big. for Jesus Christ. Two examples of going big. Number one's Boaz. He is the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is Gael. I know it sounds like a member of Superman's family, but it's not. It's a Hebrew word. It's used 104 times in the Old Testament. 22 of those times are right here in the four chapters of the book of Ruth. Gael, kinsman redeemer, huge to the concept and the storyline that we find here. And so what was a kinsman redeemer? Redemption is buying something out, okay? You buy someone out of prison. You buy someone out of slavery. You buy someone out of debt. You redeem lands that are indebtedness. A kinsman redeemer had to spend a purchase price to make things right. The kinsman redeemer in this story, it's interesting because it's all based on kindness. It's all based on the word is chesed, loving kindness, covenant kindness. And Naomi makes an appeal to his kindness because he's a kinsman redeemer. And so when Ruth literally proposes to the guy, he goes, yeah, I'm for that. I want to marry you. I want to redeem the lands. But I've done some research of my own, and I found out there's actually a kinsman redeemer that has a stronger claim to you than I do. I got to offer him the right of first refusal. So there's this interesting little scene in front of the town village elders where Boaz goes and says, okay, we got Elimelech's widow who comes back, and her lands need to be redeemed. They need to be bought out of debt or whatever. But you'll own the lands. You'll have the ancestral lands. You are the closest kinsman redeemer. Will you do that? And the guy goes, absolutely, I'll do that. I want those lands. And Boaz says, but with the lands, you got to marry Ruth, a Moabitess, a foreigner, as far as he knew, an idol worshiper. And the guy gets cold feet. And he backs out. And he goes, no. And it's so interesting. This selfish guy who doesn't want to go the second mile, he says, it would damage my name. If I were to marry a Moabitess, it would damage my name. And of irony of ironies, Boaz gets the chance to marry Ruth. And guess what? Their child is the grandfather of King David. That's why the whole story is in the Bible. And in Matthew 1, they're both listed in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And the women said, may your name become famous. And it was. But the guy that was selfish, we don't know his name because it's not recorded in Scripture. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. More so, he is a foreshadow of your kinsman redeemer. His name's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross to redeem you. Heaven's a free gift. It's not earned or deserved. And Ruth, she could never earn or deserve any of the things she got. It was a loving kindness, a chesed, a grace gift, because she was lower than a slave. She said to Boaz, I'm not even as one of your female servants. She was in debt. She was in poverty. She was working in the field. She was in a terrible place, and so are we. The Bible says we are debtors to the law. The Bible says we are slaves to sin. The Bible says we are in a terrible place. We're all sinners, and we absolutely can't save ourselves. If Ruth had worked in that field her whole life, she couldn't have earned one foot of it. And God is holy, as Pastor Greg talked about last night, and has to judge sin. But in his loving kindness, he loves us, doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Therefore, he sent his own kinsman redeemer, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He paid the purchase price to get you out of slavery, to get you out of Moab, to get you out of debt. He paid the purchase price, and he offers that to you tonight as a free gift. So how do you get it? Well, that's the second person in the story, Naomi, the great mother-in-law. Naomi is a woman of faith. A woman of faith. That's your last blank. Aren't you happy about that? Your woman of faith is Naomi, because she had faith to go big. She really traded the temporal for the eternal. She was in a spot midway through the book where she could have gotten by. Boaz was giving them extra rations. They had a place to live. She could have gotten by. But she realized that there was one with covenant responsibility to her, this kinsman redeemer. And so she concocts this whole plot. I believe she prayed a lot about it. She did her research. It was God's plan. But really, Ruth goes and proposes to Boaz and says, "You're my kinsman redeemer. You know, Obi-Wan, you're my only hope." And sure enough, Boaz goes, "That's great. I'm going to do it." And in a moment, when she goes big, she becomes not the slave of the field. She becomes the bride of the kinsman redeemer. You know what we're called as the church? We're called the bride of Christ. Our kinsman redeemer came to redeem us out of slavery and out of debt and out of sin. And now he offers us a name, a future, a security, not because of anything we've done throughout the book. Ruth never changes. She's the Moabite. But she's the Moabite who is redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. And because of that, she becomes in the lineage of King David and Jesus Christ. Boaz, great guy. But we find in Matthew 1, his lineage was Rahab the harlot of Jericho. That was his mom. So none of these people are special because they're good. They're special because they're used by God.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.